Let me add my own welcome to each of you tonight. It is good to gather tonight and good for us to be able to spend time this evening in God's Word. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. And this evening, our message is entitled Tricky Questions. Tricky Questions. Because before us tonight, we have three encounters from Mark chapter 2, from verse 18 through to verse 6 of chapter 3. And each encounter includes a question. The first two are questions that the Pharisees raise, and they're designed to trick Jesus. And then the question in the final encounter comes from Jesus himself, and it really does trip the Pharisees up so much that they are unable to answer him at all. These three encounters address the same two issues that Mark has been introducing us to throughout chapter 2. The first issue is a matter of sin and Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sin. Remember, we saw a few weeks back in that incredible account of the man that is lowered down through the roof. You know the story. The man, the paralyzed man, is lowered down through the roof by his friends to the feet of Jesus. And there in front of Jesus declares the man forgiven. Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says that he has done this, that they might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus develops this further in verse 17, when he says that his whole reason for coming is not to call righteous people, but to call sinners. In fact, verse 17 almost serves like the introduction to these three encounters that we're going to look at this evening. Verse 17, just a reminder, says, when Jesus heard what the Pharisees were saying, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And this begs a question, doesn't it? Who are the righteous? And what kind of righteousness is it? There's clearly a righteousness here that is incompatible with Jesus' call. And these three encounters will show us the kind of righteousness that is incompatible with Jesus' call to repentance and faith. They serve as a contrast between the paralyzed man who came before Jesus with nothing and had his sins forgiven, and the Pharisees who believe their righteousness is based on their ability to keep the law. And the second matter that is developing is the growing hatred that the Pharisees have for the Lord Jesus. They are inwardly furious when Jesus declares the paralyzed man forgiven. And so much so, they call him the worst name that they could. They call him a blasphemer. And by the end of these three encounters, Mark tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians, who, by the way, were not two people who got on together. These were people who were at opposite ends of the scale. They had very different agendas, very different reasons and purposes and what they lived for and what they believed. But they had a mutual hatred for Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever encountered that situation, you know, where two people that really don't get on suddenly find themselves getting on because they have a common enemy. The Pharisees and the Herodians found themselves with a common enemy in the person of Jesus. And so by the end of these encounters, they conspire together with the purpose of destroying Jesus. So let us read God's word now from Mark chapter 2, from verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue. The man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word before us tonight, Lord, would you help us to see the foolishness of that desire that so often comes within us to justify ourselves or to somehow earn your favor. Help us instead, Lord, to see your grace. Help us to see the free gift that Christ offers by repentance and faith. Help us to see, Lord, that this relationship we have with you is not dependent one bit on us, but is fully dependent on our Lord Jesus. Amen. So the first encounter comes as an observation from the people. And it's based on something that Jesus' disciples aren't doing. They're not fasting. The Pharisees fast. John's disciples fast. But Jesus' disciples do not. This raises questions, and it gives the Pharisees good reason, in their view, to point the finger at Jesus' disciples for what they are not doing. The Pharisees, they've got their reasons for fasting, and John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, they have theirs. I'm not sure their reasons for fasting are likely the same. I think they're probably slightly different. After all, John's message was a message of repentance, so it's unlikely that his disciples are fasting as part of a religious ritual to gain their own righteousness. They might be fasting as part of the kind of ascetic lifestyle that John demonstrated, or they might be fasting because John has been arrested and, and it's part of their praying and fasting for John the Baptist. Mark doesn't tell us, so we don't need to lose much sleep about it. But what is clear is that Jesus' disciples do not fast. And you might think that's terrible. Isn't it in the Old Testament law to fast? Well, actually only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But over the years, lots of man-made rules had been added to the Jewish religion. And so the Pharisees used to fast twice a week. Not because God said so, but because religious leaders said so. If you want, you can turn to Luke 18. I'm going to read us a couple of verses just now. Jesus speaks about how the Pharisees fast. He tells us as a parable, but clearly it's a parable that describes what's actually going on. It begins a little bit like there's two guys in a bar. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. It doesn't say that, but it kind of starts that way. You know how the jokes go. But it says two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Some prayer, isn't it, of the Pharisee? Do you see the nature of his prayer? "God, remember the things that I've not done. Remember the things I've not done. And in fact, if you can't remember them, let me just list them off for you for a moment. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. So remember the things I've not done. And God, remember the things that I have done. I fast twice a week. How many brownie points does that get me, Lord? I tithe all that I get." We hear, don't we, in the way that that's presented to us, the way that man-made religion causes a self-justification. Here are the things that I've not done. And a superiority. I'm not like these other people. And here come the first dangers that are incompatible with Jesus' call to repentance and faith. And I've got five of these that we'll go through over the course of this passage. Five things that are incompatible, five types of righteousness, if you like, that are incompatible with Jesus' call to repentance and faith. The first one is a righteousness based on man-made religion. Man-made religions are always characterized by self-justification and superiority. And this is a present danger for every church. It is so easy for churches to drift from the gospel and stray into man-made religion. This is where people add to the word of God. They add their own rules, their own interpretations, and they define what goes based on their own ideas. We see it here. The Pharisees have added to God's word. There was no command to fast twice a week, but now their righteousness was based on the fact that they did this. But it is a real danger for churches. I'm sure many, even you know, on the sort of conservative side of the church, many will remember not so long ago about how there would be rules added, for example, about what would be acceptable on a Sunday for a Christian to do or not to do. Remember, not so long ago, our neighbour making comment across the hedge about the fact that she had her washing out on a Sunday. And she was deeply apologetic that this was the case and was just explaining that actually it had just been impossible for her to do it the day before because of other things that had gone on, and she really had no choice. Rules that are added, even within our own tradition and even not so long ago. And of course, on other sides of the church, on the liberal side of the church, we would find human leaders who would declare certain things to be acceptable despite what the Bible has said. They would add to the Word of God. They would say, no, that's not really what God's Word means. The way that we interpret it now is this. And of course, it's creating a man-made religion. It's turning away from God's Word and what it says, and creating our own belief system based on our own interpretation, or really that's just another way of saying what we fancy. I saw a really helpful short video this week online. It was a well-known American pastor who was being asked about a pastor's authority. The question came to him as what authority does a pastor have in the life of the church? It was part of a Q&A type thing, and this well-known American pastor, he said, none. He said, I have no authority in the life of the church. My office gives me no authority in the life of the church. The only thing that has authority in the life of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its head, and the Word of God. And he says, as a pastor, the only authority that is brought is when it comes from the Word of God. He does not have the authority to say, do this or do that, or behave in this way or don't behave in that way. The only thing that has authority to say that is God's Word. Now, of course, often pastors bring that. That's what they're called to do. But a pastor's authority within the church is limited only to what the Word of God allows him to say. We do not add. We do not subtract. We do not have that kind of authority. And man-made religions all have something in common. They put the burden for righteousness onto the people. They claim that being right with God is based on what we do, on our good works, on the standard of our life. And that's the second danger, is it's a righteousness that is based on self-justification. And a righteousness that's based on self-justification is incompatible with Jesus' call to repentance. For someone who is seeking to justify themselves, they will never find themselves able to come before the Lord Jesus in repentance. And of course, if we're pursuing this kind of righteousness ourselves by religiously following the rules, then what ends up happening is we end up in exactly the same situation that the Pharisees are in. We end up with this superiority over others, which is the third danger, a righteousness that leads to a personal superiority that is incompatible with the call of Christ to the sinner to come and to repent and to find righteousness in him based purely on what Christ has done and not at all in what we have done ourselves. And there's a danger inside every church. no matter how gospel-centered, no matter how orthodox, there is a danger in every church that we would lean towards self-justification and superiority. And the reason there's a danger in every church is because there's a danger in every human heart, that that's where we would go. And sadly, I think within the membership of every church, there will be some who participate in the religious activity of church, but who are not truly converted. Their trust is in the church or in its activity. Their trust is in their good works or in their sincerity. But whatever it is, their trust is not fully and completely in Christ. And so in this encounter, as Jesus responds to the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't abolish or criticize fasting. And I'll apologize just now that you're not getting a sermon on fasting or on keeping the Sabbath, because I don't think that's quite what Mark's getting at. We'll do those another time. There'll be plenty of time for that over the years, I'm sure. But that's not what we're doing tonight. But Jesus responds, and he doesn't abolish or criticize fasting, but he questions their motivation. You see, fasting was linked to the Day of Atonement. It was an act to be pursued at certain times, oftentimes when the people of God in the Old Testament were in a time of great challenge or difficulty, in a season of sorrow or deep repentance, when they were under God's conviction about a sinful area of their life. And it was linked into the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur, and when they would fast for that day, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and the scapegoat was released out of the camp as they remembered that their sins were removed from them. And Jesus responds to them by using the example of a wedding. We had the privilege of being at Kirsty and Craig's wedding just a couple of weeks ago. The meal was incredible. The food was wonderful. How inappropriate it would have been for someone to attend the wedding, a time of feasting and celebration, and to refuse the food. It would be completely inappropriate. A wedding isn't a time for fasting, but a time for feasting and for rejoicing. And Jesus is saying it would be utterly inappropriate for his disciples to fast. It would be inappropriate for them to come before God in a spirit of mourning, waiting in the Lord when he, the bridegroom, is there in their midst. Jesus is pointing out that it's the Pharisees who are completely out of step with what God is doing. They're the ones who are going through this twice weekly act of fasting, of looking pious and holy, yet they can't even recognize the Messiah when he's right there in front of them. They're the ones who are out of step with what God is doing. And that's why Jesus says you can't put new wine into old wineskins or a new patch on an old garment. The fact that Jesus has come for sinners is completely incompatible with a self-righteous, works-based, man-made religion. These two things cannot go together. If you put new wine that's still fermenting into old, brittle wineskins, do you know what happens? The wineskins just burst. Can't hold the wine. The wineskins just burst and the wine goes everywhere. What a great disaster. And the wineskins are destroyed as well. You see, what Jesus is saying is that if you try and put the gracious call of Christ to come to him by repentance and faith into a works-based system, it simply bursts. It does not work. These illustrations of a new patch and an old garment and a and new wine and old wineskins, they do not relate to the Old Testament and the New, or the Old Covenant and the New. Sometimes people interpret them as such. But it's wrong to say that the Old Testament is incompatible with the New, and it's wrong to say the Old Covenant is incompatible with the New Covenant. What Jesus is saying is incompatible is the righteousness that the Pharisees claim to have by following the law, and the righteousness that Christ offers as a free gift of grace. These things do not work together. These things do not come together. As Spurgeon once said, preaching in this passage, he said, if you have to knit even one stitch of your own salvation, you have not understood the gospel. If you have to knit just one stitch of your own salvation, then you have not understood the gospel. So turning to the second encounter, we see something different going on. In the first encounter, the disciples are being criticized for not doing the right thing. In the second encounter, they're being criticized for doing the wrong thing. They are plucking grain on the Sabbath. And here comes the favorite words of the self-righteous legalist. Look, what they're doing is wrong. It's the favorite words of the self-righteous legalist, isn't it? Look, what they are doing is unlawful. Well, is it unlawful? We're certainly against the law to harvest on the Sabbath. That would be working. The whole purpose of the Sabbath was to provide for humanity. It was to provide rest. People would work for 6 days and then rest. It was designed for the good of the people, to allow them time to rest and recharge and recuperate physically and spiritually, so they were able to move into the following week. But the disciples out here aren't harvesting. It was not against the law. In fact, Deuteronomy permits picking grain in the field as you walked through it, as long as you were just taking enough for that day and not storing it up for future days. It was fine because it recognized that people had to eat, and Sabbath was there for the good of the people, not to be a burden to them. So the disciples aren't breaking the Old Testament law, but the problem here is that the Pharisees have twisted the law, and they've fallen into the trap of putting the law first, which is our next danger, but is incompatible. A righteousness that puts the law first. They've twisted the original purpose of the law because, you see, the law was never designed to save. It was designed to help the people live holy lives. And there's an important distinction here that Jesus makes. There's a big difference between saying that the law was made to help humanity flourish in relationship to God and saying that people were created in order to keep the law. Those are two very different things. And this is the point Jesus makes. People were not made to keep the Sabbath. It was not the purpose of God creating human beings. It wasn't a case, this is effectively what Jesus is saying, it wasn't a case that there was a Sabbath made, and then God thought, oh, but there's nobody here to keep it. I need to create people, and their whole purpose is to keep the Sabbath. No, God created people, and then he made the Sabbath for them, that they may be blessed by it, that they may be refreshed by it. Sabbath is made for people, not people for the Sabbath. But you see, when we twist the purpose and we start to say that people were made to keep the law, then we put all of the emphasis, all of the purpose of humanity on law-keeping. That God made human beings just simply in order to keep the law. And in that kind of system, keeping the law is all that matters. What's going on in our hearts is of no relevance whatsoever. And it simply encourages an external works-based religion, and people become deceived that if they just do the right thing, then God will accept them. How many people I speak to at different points who desperately want God to accept them, but think it's impossible because they can't do what he wants. It's because they've misunderstood. They have this idea that they were made to keep the rules, and that their whole acceptance and their whole purpose is based on whether they can. Because the whole thing depends on keeping the law. And that's incompatible with Christ's call to sinners. The final thing that is incompatible with the call of Christ is a righteousness that we can earn. Whether it's by fasting twice a week or keeping the Sabbath perfectly or whatever it may be, we see this lie that we are able by the merit of our own lives to earn our own righteousness. Of course, this is absolutely prevalent today. Perhaps in past generations, that sense of working to earn God's favor was more prevalent. I think that's perhaps less prevalent now. And it's been replaced with this idea that we can earn our own righteousness. The world doesn't think righteousness costs very much. Therefore, we don't have to do much to earn it. I think if we were to ask people, if God exists, who will he accept? I think most people in the world out there would say, even, you know, unbelieving people would say, well, if God is good, then he'll accept people who try their best. He'll accept people who have done some good with their life. He'll accept people as long as they're sincere and good. And there are countless numbers of people facing, brothers and sisters, there are countless numbers of people facing eternity in hell because they think that sincerity will do it. Because they think that just being a good person will do it. Because they think that being able to stand before God and saying, well, you know, God, I did the best for my family, and I worked hard, and I provided, and if you ask my pals, they would all say I was good. And, you know, and if somebody needed something, I would give them something, and I've just tried to do my best, and I've been sincere. There are countless people who think that they will not face judgment because that's the kind of life that they've led. But it is incompatible with the call of Christ to repentance and faith. It puts ourselves at the very heart of our salvation. Anything where our salvation is based on us and not based on Christ will fall. The only thing that will remain is a righteousness that is based on Christ. And if there's even the smallest part of us that brings anything to our own salvation, it will fall and we will fall.
So Christ's call of righteousness is that we would put all of our trust, our faith, and our repentance in Christ.
Because he is the only one who offers a righteousness that is not false. Let's turn for our last couple of moments to the final encounter of the three. I've entitled this, Where It Comes to a Head. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. The scene is set. You can imagine it. Pharisees are like, hey, look, we've lucked out. We've got Jesus here, and we've got somebody that needs healed, and it's the Sabbath. Let's see what he's going to do. And they all stand back. And there's no, Mark doesn't hide anything from us, does he? I mean, he doesn't hide a thing. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. No doubt about their motivations here, is there? No doubt whatsoever about what they've got in mind. Is Jesus going to help the guy? Let's wait and see as they stand back. What will Jesus do? Surely he can't help himself. Surely he'll heal this man and break their Sabbath rules. Almost cue an evil laugh and a rubbing of hands, can't you? Jesus says to them in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And this question utterly stumps them, but it also accuses them. It stumps them because of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it is. Of course it's lawful to save life. In fact, it was lawful not just to save human life, but to save animal life as well. Of course it was. They can't say that, oh. That's going to justify Jesus' actions. But you see, it also accuses them. Because what is it that they are doing this Sabbath? They might not be working. They might not be breaking their written rules. But they're conspiring to kill Jesus. That's how they're spending their Sabbath. Can they really say that they are righteous, Sabbath-observing Jews while plotting to kill a man? And so Jesus says, what's lawful? To do good or to do evil? Like what he's going to do and what they're already doing. To save life or to kill? Like what he's going to do and what they are already doing. And you see, these encounters work together to show that Jesus did not come to be part of the religious game that the Pharisees had put together. He'd not come to be part of any man-made religion. He'd not come for people who thought they were righteous or who had come up with their own scheme to declare themselves righteous. No, Jesus had, as he said, come for sinners. For people who know they're sinners, for people who accept they are sinful, for people who realize that there's no way that they can clean themselves up or justify themselves. In that parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, I stopped before we got to the part of the tax collector. Let me read it for us. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How does Jesus finish this incredible parable? He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. These three encounters show who Jesus has come for. And just as we finish, notice Jesus' response in verse 5 of, we're back in Mark 3. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is both angry and grieved. This is how Jesus responds to any form of religion, any form of philosophy that does not proclaim complete dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He responds with anger and with grief. Anger because of the falsehood and because of the false assurance that people are given. And grief for all those heading to an eternity in hell because in their hard-heartedness they have put their trust in themselves and in their own goodness rather than in our Lord Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, we can put our trust in what we have done or in what Christ has done. We can't do both. Christians, we need to hear this as well. We can't do both. It's one or the other. And if our trust is 99% in what Jesus has done and 1% in what we've done, then we have not understood the gospel. Truly understanding the gospel demands our full acceptance that we bring nothing to our salvation, that we must humble ourselves and accept the full saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing less will do but to lean fully on the one who came to call sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there can be a temptation on our part to see these different ways that people will seek to find righteousness or what they think is righteousness apart from Christ. And we can look on it and we can think that there's a foolishness in putting our trust in ourselves, a foolishness in believing that you'll accept us based on our sincerity, or a foolishness for believing that we can justify ourselves. But Lord, we remember that we were once those who had eyes but didn't see and ears but didn't hear. Lord, keep us from feeling superior to those who put their trust in other things. But Lord, also keep us from I'm simply going along with the lie. Help us, Lord, to see and to speak about the truth that righteousness only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for any of us that are here tonight, and when we examine our own heart, we recognize that we are trying to bring something to you to earn our salvation. Or we think that we'll be okay because of who we are. Lord, please help us to see how wrong that is. Help us to see that we bring nothing. And that the only way to you is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.